Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessings, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the eternal, everlasting, always true, always relevant word of God. As we've been working our way through Hebrews, as we've been working our way through these closing chapters in the book of Hebrews, we've been hearing several what we might call calls to action, instructions, teachings, exhortations on how we as Christians are to live our lives, particularly again in light of suffering, tribulation, persecution. This has been the main theme of the book of Hebrews since about the middle of chapter 10. And the lessons, the life application that the author of Hebrews has given us so far have been things like persevere in our faith until the end. Work hard at casting off the weight of sin so that we can run the races of our lives with endurance. Never take our eyes off Jesus, the author, the founder, and perfecter of our faith. We've heard the call to, in light of our suffering last week, not abandon Christ, but rather to see our suffering as tender, fatherly discipline from our tender Heavenly Father, whose goal for us as children is to become holy as He is holy. And we heard the call at the end of our passage last week to make straight our paths. And I didn't talk about that call very much. We're focused more on how our suffering is the fatherly discipline of God. But that call to make our call to make straight our paths is a call to walk diligently in the ways of the Lord. Now, I think it's very easy for all of us to hear these charges, these calls to action, these exhortations, and very much so personalize them. We tend to hear the call to perseverance or the call to endurance or whatever it is and take it as personal instruction for us as individuals. And on one level, we should do that. These things are indeed what God is calling us to in the Christian life. We all as individuals should be persevering in faith, enduring faithfully in our lives, keeping our eyes on Jesus, making straight our paths, pursuing holiness, accepting the fatherly discipline of God. Every Christian is called to live this kind of life. But we can't forget a great truth, brothers and sisters, and that is this. The book of Hebrews was not written to an individual Christian. It was written to a local church body, which means these exhortations are not merely for individual Christians. They're also a call to the church collectively. These exhortations and calls to action should be what defines the life of each and every local church body, ours included. It's a good reminder for us. I know I've said this before, but Christianity is not just about you and Jesus. It's not just about your personal relationship. It's also about us and Jesus. It's also about our lives together as Christians. God is not merely redeeming individuals. He is redeeming, He is saving individuals to be part of His people. And He's saving that people to be part of His kingdom. This is something we heard already this morning in our assurance of forgiveness passage from 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at what Peter says about Christians in that passage. He says, we are a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, why am I taking time this morning to remind us of the collective nature of Christianity? It's because our passage this morning is very clearly dealing with our lives together, our lives as one local church body in Jesus Christ. Our passage this morning gives us two callings for us as a local church, and then it outlines three dangers that we as a local church need to be made aware of. So I want to begin this morning by looking at these two callings given to us this morning in our passage. What are they? We see both of them in verse 14. We are called as a local church to strive for peace with everyone and to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord or no one will be saved. That's what that phrase, see the Lord, means. This is what we as the people of God are to strive for. We are to strive for peace and we are to strive for holiness. Think of that word strive as being pretty radical. When the author of Hebrews tells us to strive for peace and holiness, he's not just saying, oh, give it a good try, you know. He means that we should genuinely, actively, fully, with all of our hearts, pursue peace and holiness. A good illustration of this is how a starving lion would pursue its prey. His life depends on that kill. He will not let up until he kills and nourishes himself. That's how we are to pursue peace and holiness. Pursue it like a starving carnivore chases down its prey. Our life as a church depends on peace and holiness. So strive for peace. That's the first call to action. Now, who are we to strive for peace with? The text tells us with everyone. That doesn't mean that we strive for peace with just the people we like. It doesn't mean we strive for peace with just the people who are peaceable, with folks who are easy to get along with. But rather, we're to strive for peace with everyone. The Apostle Paul, Romans 12, verse 18, gives us a similar call. He says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, there are two levels to this peaceful living that we have to consider today. The first is peace among each other. We as a local church body, we must be at peace with each other. And what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, it means we confess our sins against one another to one another. It means we forgive one another. It means we don't slander one another. It means we selflessly serve one another. It means we bear one another's burdens. It means we are open and honest with one another. On the leadership level, it means that leadership is united with one another, serving each other and the congregation with love, speaking with one voice. Even if one elder, and this hasn't happened here. It's just an example. Even if one elder may disagree with the decision that the other elders make, we put forth to the congregation one united voice. It means the congregation loves, supports, prays for, and willingly submits to the guidance of church leadership. And if they have a problem, they go directly to an elder or a pastor, not through anonymous lines of complaints. This is a big one, I think. This last point about going directly to a pastor or elder if you have a problem, instead of anonymously making complaints and things like that. I've heard of too many churches torn apart by congregants pitting the leadership against each other, making anonymous complaints to elders about the pastor or vice versa. And this in particular is on my heart recently because I have a friend, and I did check with him before I shared this. He said it's fine. I have a friend who's experiencing something like this right now in the church he's pastoring. Anonymous people complaining to elders about things he as a new pastor is doing or not doing that they don't like or they perceive should be different. Some in his church are basically using an elder to work against him as a pastor. That's a terrible tragedy, and it is crushing his spirit. You see, our job as a session is to provide spiritual leadership and oversight to the flock, to serve as shepherds under the rule and authority of Jesus Christ, to act and speak as one voice as we prayerfully seek the wisdom and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And if any of you feel like we are not being faithful in that, please, as hard as it may be, talk to us, talk to me directly. You see, I want to, as your pastor, encourage you all to be open, to do the right thing. My door, I think many of you can testify you found this to be true. My door is always an open door. If there's something I'm doing that you don't like, or maybe you don't understand, or something I'm not doing and you feel that I should be doing it, come to me directly. And I'm sure Bobby and Danny would say the same thing if you had an issue with one of them. And we know that's hard. It's uncomfortable. Just as it would be hard for me to come to any one of you about an issue that may cause conflict. But it's the right thing to do. For the sake of peace in the church, it's the right thing to do. Think about what we miss when we don't go to people directly with our issues. We miss the opportunity to hear from our brother or sister in Christ, hear their perspective, and learn from them. We miss the opportunity for us to be heard as well, to tell our side of the story, to have the other person learn from us. We miss the opportunity to see the peace and reconciliation we have in Jesus Christ at work in our lives. This is a gospel issue, brothers and sisters. This peace among the church is a gospel issue. We must be at peace with each other because Christ at the cross did not only reconcile us to the holy God, he reconciled us to one another as well. Do we love each other enough to live this way as a congregation? We have to. If we're going to be a true Christian church, this is the peace we must pursue. Peace with one another. We also must pursue peace with the world. Again, the text is strive for peace with everybody. We must strive for peace with the world. We're to strive for peace with our neighbors. We're to be a blessing to others. We're to put their needs, their concerns above our own. This is part of our witness to the world. This is how Christ lived, despite how he was treated. The Apostle Peter writes, 1 Peter 2:23, he says, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. So this is our call to action. This is our first call to action. We are to strive for peace, peace with one another, peace with the world around us. Secondly, then, we are to strive for holiness, the holiness without which no one will see God. This is probably one of those statements in the Bible which causes us to tremble a little bit. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see God. It sounds terrifying. It raises questions in our minds. What if I'm not holy enough? What if I haven't done enough to be saved and see God? Listen, this is why those first 10 chapters in the book of Hebrews, which focus on theology and doctrine, are so important. We don't take this verse in a bubble by itself. We take it within the context in which they're written. And Hebrews, we've already been told, chapter 10, verse 10, says that through Christ's once for all time perfect sacrifice on the cross, he perfected, that is, he made holy once for all time those who are being sanctified. When a sinner, when you and me, turn to Jesus Christ in repentance of our sin and place our trust, our faith and who he is as the eternal Son of God who died in our place and rose again from the dead. When we place our hope in him, we are made perfect for all time. This is called justification. And it's a once and done act that cannot be undone. So that's not what our verse this morning is talking about. It's not talking about being holy enough to be saved. You are saved by the holiness of Jesus Christ imputed or credited to you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Rather, what's in sight here is our sanctification, that lifelong process in which we, who have been justified by faith, are now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, made more and more holy, made more and more like Jesus Christ. And what our text this morning is reminding us of is that while sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer, in other words, you can't be justified and not have the Holy Spirit sanctifying you. It's impossible. We are also called to work with the Spirit in our sanctification, striving for holiness in our lives as individuals and as a church. We have an active role to play in pursuing holiness, brothers and sisters. It's what we are called to do. We've already, by faith in Jesus, been given the holiness we need to see God. Now we are to strive for personal and corporate holiness, meaning the holiness of our whole body, the holiness of our church. It's worth noting that these two calls, to pursue peace with everyone and to strive for holiness, are at times going to be at odds with one another, particularly as it applies to striving for peace with the world. The reality is, we are not to strive for peace with the world to the point where we compromise on our holiness. This is why I think Paul's words in Romans 12 are so important when he says, as far as it depends on you, we are to pursue peace with everyone. Being a Christian, being a church which pursues holiness, means that inevitably the world will hate us for who we are and what we believe. Jesus himself told us as much. He said, if they treated me this way, think of how they're going to treat you. But when that happens, brothers and sisters, let us make sure that our offense to the world is because of the gospel, not because we are failing to strive for peace with each other or peace with our neighbor. In other words, let the gospel alone be what offends the world, not our ungodly behavior. So these are the callings for the church in our passage this morning. Strive for peace, strive for holiness. But there are also three dangers that we as a church need to be aware of. The first danger is one we've heard so often in Hebrews, the danger of falling away. But this time there's a bit of a spin on it. Look at verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So here, the call is for us as a church to watch over each other, to make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That is, to make sure that no one falls away. Now, of course, we can only do so much. Ultimately, we are not the ones in control of the eternal salvation of other people in our church. And we should remember that. God is the one who is sovereign over salvation, not us. So if someone does fall away, we can't bring condemnation on ourselves and say, oh, we didn't do enough. And yet at the same time, this passage is telling us we have a responsibility to watch out for each other. The imagery that the author of Hebrews uses here is like a party, an expedition that sets out on a great journey. And what he's basically saying is you need to stop on your way to wherever you're going. In our case, on our way to the heavenly city, we need to stop and check and make sure everyone's still with us. We need to make sure no one has fallen behind or given up the race, especially as the road gets rough and difficult. That's what we're being called to do here. It's interesting because the Greek phrasing for what our English translations have as "see to it" is the word episkopeo, which comes from the word episkopos. Episkopos means overseer. We often translate it in English to the word elder or bishop. Now, to be sure, this is one of my duties as your pastor. It's one of the duties of Bobby and Danny as your elders. We are to oversee the care of your souls. We are to labor hard to make sure that no one gets left behind. But our passage this morning is, I think, very special because what the author of Hebrews is reminding us of is that we all, as members of a local church, have the responsibility to oversee the spiritual welfare and the health of one another. The spiritual health of one another. This isn't just my job or duty as your pastor. This isn't just Danny or Bobby's job as your elders. It's all of our jobs. You all have a duty to one another, to hold each other accountable, to encourage one another, to strive for holiness, to make sure no one is left behind or doesn't finish this race well. We are all, brothers and sisters, we are all each other's keeper as we toil forward in this path of holiness, striving to finish our race well. So this is the first danger we're warned about, that some may fail to finish. So we are to watch over one another. The second danger is what the author calls in verse 15, the root of bitterness. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up, leading to trouble and the defilement of our members. This phrase, root of bitterness, comes from Deuteronomy 29:18, and it refers directly to false doctrines and practices, false teachers. This is a danger for any church, brothers and sisters. And it's why we spend so much time striving to teach and instruct you well in biblical truth. It's why I want to encourage you to daily be reading the Word of God. It's why we have Wednesday evening Bible studies. It's why we have Sunday school. It's why we worship and preach the way that we do. We must always be pursuing the truths of God's holy word, lest we allow the root of bitterness, that is, false teachers and false doctrines, to rise up. And we cannot think, well, we're not susceptible to this. Every church is susceptible to it. The Antichrist is described as one who rises up in the temple, that is to say, among God's people, and deceives Christians, leading them to destruction through false teachings. And the Apostle John says there are many antichrists. And he says this to make sure that we are always on guard, because we, the church, the living temple of the Lord, always need to make sure that we do not allow the spirit of antichrist, false teachers, to rise up in our midst and deceive us with false doctrine and heretical teachings. And we must make sure that we do not allow false teachers to lead God's people astray towards eternal damnation. So that's the second warning. Make sure that no root of bitterness, that is, false heretical teaching, takes root in our church. Thirdly, the last danger we're warned about in this passage this morning is sexual immorality and unholiness. The two really are connected together in what Rick Phillips calls a sensual and godless attitude. And for this danger, our text gives us an example, the example of Esau. It's sort of a contrast, right, between Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. Hebrews 11 was this great hall of faith, examples from the Old Testament of people who persevered by faith until the end. Now, chapter 12, we're given an example of one who models for us exactly what we need to avoid as a church. And the example, again, is found in Esau. We are to avoid sexual immorality and unholiness. Now, what is sexual immorality? That seems to be the question. There was a time when a pastor wouldn't have had to define it. Everybody would have understood. That time is gone. Biblically, sexual immorality is any sexual activity outside of the covenant bond of marriage between one man and one woman. Anything else in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is considered sexual immorality. For Esau, it pertains to him marrying Hittite women in Genesis 26:34. And that adds a kind of interesting dynamic to what we consider to be sexual immorality, because if this is what the author of Hebrews has in mind, then the problem was not only that Esau took more than one wife. That was part of the problem. The problem was also that his wives were not part of the people of God. And time again throughout the Old Testament, God's people were led away from the Lord because they entered into romantic relationships with those outside of the people of God. It was Solomon's downfall. The wisest man who ever lived on earth was led astray by pagan wives who worship pagan gods. Are we going to think that we're the exception to that? And we can avoid what Solomon could not avoid? The believer in Christ, what is part of a sensual and godless mindset, according to this passage, is defined not only by any sexual activity outside of the bounds of biblical marriage, but also by pursuing romantic relationships with anyone outside of the covenant community of God. You see, this is another gospel issue. Sexual immorality, biblical sexuality, this is not just one of those areas where Christians can agree to disagree. We know there are so many churches who embrace the world's definition of what is good and right and virtuous as it concerns sexual ethics. And they'd like us to believe, you know, it's just an issue of interpretation. It's not. It's an issue of getting the gospel right. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5 that those who practice sexual immorality, and the key word there is practice, not those who struggle, not those who fight, battle against sin and sometimes stumble and fall in that, but those who practice, which means they live openly, unrepentant, sexually immoral lives, the Apostle Paul says they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so when a church comes along and says, yeah, you know what, God doesn't really mean that. God's cool with whatever. God's a loving God. He accepts anyone and however they want to live and whatever they want to do, God's fine with it. They're preaching a false gospel. They're leading people to hell when they should be leading people to repentance and to the cross of Jesus Christ and leading them to salvation. It's not being loving to lie to them and say that God is okay with your sin. That's not loving. That's the most hateful thing any pastor or teacher could ever do. If a church is preaching and accepting any sexual practice outside of the bond of biblical marriage, then they're preaching and accepting a false gospel. And the author of Hebrews here calls us as a church to make sure no one in our midst is practicing this kind of immorality. We're also warned about being unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. We might know this story well. Esau was out in the field all day. He comes in, he's exhausted. For whatever reason, he believes he's on the point of death. And he sees his brother Jacob making stew, what translates into Hebrew to literally making red stuff. And Esau says, give me that red stuff. And Jacob says, well, sell me your birthright and I'll give you the stew. Now, Jacob was sinning, I believe, when he said that. That was not right of Jacob to do. But Esau, he was all the more wrong because he actually did it. He traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a bowl of stew. You have to understand how serious this is. Esau, as the firstborn son, should have been the covenant representative. He should have been the heir of the promises given to his father Isaac and to his grandfather Abraham. By trading in his birthright for stew, he was showing contempt for the covenant promises of God and for the covenant-making God himself. He traded in the eternal things, you see, for temporary comfort. And as the text says, later when his father Isaac was given the covenant blessing to his son Jacob, instead of Esau getting the blessing, Genesis 27, we see Esau regretting his decision. But you have to understand something about this. Regret is not the same as repentance. Verse 17 of our text is a prime example as to why we are to avoid being like Esau. Because ultimately, what led to Esau's destruction was his refusal to repent of the sin of trading in his birthright. When verse 17 says Esau found no chance to repent, it doesn't mean he wanted to repent, but God didn't let him. It means he had no inclination, no heart towards repentance. It's not repentance, you see, that Esau sought with tears. It was the blessing he sought with tears. He was sorry for what he lost. He regretted his decision and regretted the consequences. He longed after his father's blessing with tears and lamentations, but he never repented of his sin. Rick Phillips says Esau wasn't sorry for his sin or his depraved attitude, but only for his consequences, and he was unable to undo what he had done. And so Esau becomes an example, the embodiment of a specific danger that faces all of our churches today. A danger that we must be aware of and on the lookout for, an attitude of sensual, ungodly, and unrepentant hearts. You know, friends, here's the real tragedy about Esau. If he would have turned to God in repentance, he would have found the grace of God. It doesn't mean he would have regained what he traded in. He wouldn't have regained the birthright he foolishly lost and gave up for a bowl of red stuff. But he would have found God's grace, and he would have lived. He would have found the holiness he lacked. He would have been accepted into God's family. He would have lived that has been given the gift of everlasting life. Maybe he would have even have been one of the examples the author of Hebrews used in chapter 11 of one who lived a faithful life. The same is true for all of us. If you're here this morning knowing that you sinned against the Holy God, knowing that your mindset is much like Esau's, a sensual, godless, and debased mindset, you can find grace. Don't be like Esau. Don't just regret your actions and your decisions. Don't just regret the consequences of your sin. Come to God in repentance. Come to him confessing your sin, acknowledging to him that your sin is wicked and it condemns you in your holy sight, not in his holy sight, not making excuses for your sin. In fact, come to him and say, I have no excuse. I am guilty. Come before him hating your sin, not the consequences, but the sin itself. Come to him with a true desire to turn away from your sin, and you will find grace. God will not turn a deaf ear to your cries of repentance. He will hear you and he will restore you. Trust in Christ for your salvation as the one who paid the penalty for your sin. Repent of your sin. Hate and forsake it. Turn towards God and you will find mercy and grace and the gift of everlasting life. It's what Esau should have done. He would have found all those things, and he never did. And that's the real tragedy of him. It's the real tragedy of Esau, and that's why he, I believe, ultimately is used as an example, as one who we as a church should not be like. We've heard the warnings. As a church, we've been made aware of the dangers we face, the dangers of falling away, the danger of false teaching, the danger of giving into a sensual, godless, and unrepentant mindset. We also heard the call to actions, brothers and sisters, the call to action for this church, this particular church, Canal Salines. And it's my prayer for all of us that God would give this church the grace we need to strive after true and lasting peace with one another and with those around us. And it's my prayer, above all else, that God would give us the endurance to strive after the holiness we all need, so that all of us, every single one of us, will one day see God.